pick up our study of God's Word this morning in Galatians 3. We're going to read verses 10 through 14. As Paul is instructing the people and God through the Holy Spirit in our day about our standing before God. How does it come? Well, let's read God's Word together. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. May God bless the reading of His Word this morning. Well, about 7 years before Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses on the church door there in Wittenberg, 7 years before that, Martin Luther was just a humble, anonymous monk in a monastery. Brother Martin was a very troubled individual. He had a very keen sense of God's absolute holiness and His utter sinfulness. And in that, he was right. Seeking to find a way for him to be right with a holy God, to reconcile God's holiness and his sin, he was tormented. And one of the things that his spiritual mentor suggested, even ordered him to do, was to go on a pilgrimage to Rome. Certainly, going to the holy city would strengthen his faith. Would ease his conscience. And so Brother Martin went. And arriving in Rome, like most of the pilgrims in that day, he went to the focal point in that age, St. John Lateran's Basilica. And there he ascended the famous Scala Sancta, the holy stairs. These were stairs, a staircase that was built generations ago, all the way back in the biblical days, there in Jerusalem, these stairs were constructed. But in the days of Constantine, the staircase was disassembled, shipped to Rome, and then carefully reassembled at St. John's Church. These were the stairs, it was thought, that Jesus himself had climbed was when he went to face Pilate to be tried and then convicted and crucified. Now, generations later in Rome, pilgrims would go and ascend these stairs. And the thing you were supposed to do was ascend on your knees and at each step pray. And the promise that was held out by the church of the day was if you successfully completed this series of prayers, then there would be forgiveness of sins, years taken away from purgatory, guilt washed away, sins forgiven. And so Luther, in his quest to be right before God with the other pilgrims, makes his way up the stairs. But it doesn't ease his conscience. The prescribed road for forgiveness, for life, it doesn't help him at all. Years later, his son, Paul, reports what very well might have happened on those stairs, that Martin, as a young man ascended, suddenly remembered the words of the prophet Habakkuk, words that Paul quotes here. The words, the righteous shall live by faith. And his son said he heard from his dad that this is what his dad did on those stairs. Suddenly realizing this, repeats the phrase over and over, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, whether that actually was the case or not, we know that this verse from the Old Testament prophet was a very important one for Luther. It was really the transition point in his mind from someone troubled before God to someone who was forgiven and free. He did write this: before those words broke on my mind, I hated God and was angry with Him. But when by the Spirit of God I understood those words, the just shall live by faith, then I felt born again, like a new man. I entered through open doors into the very paradise of God. What does this have to do with us today? We don't live in late medieval Europe. Haven't we moved on? Is the Reformation over? Do we just not need to deal with these challenges and issues today? Ran across this week, looked up a poll that was put out, a research study by the Barna Group. You know, Barna does these religious faith in America studies, and last year's poll of Americans revealed that 55% of Americans, so well over half the American population, agrees that if a person is generally good and does enough good things for others, he will earn a place in heaven. 55%. Oh, yeah. Just do enough good things. Walk down that road and the gates are open. Well over half. In a land where 73% call themselves Christians. So you see there's some overlap there. So what is the road? What is the road that gets us right with God? That flings open the doors to heaven on that great day when we die, or even now being right before the Lord? Well, the very issues that Luther wrestled with in his mind, that Americans still are thinking they know the answer to, are the very issues that Paul wrestled with in his day as he taught the early church about what it means to follow Christ. And here Paul comes back to that language of justification. What does it look like to be right before God? Actually, he adds in a different word this week that's helpful. He speaks of life. Life. What is the road to life? Eternal life, true life, lasting life. The life that Jesus talked about, life and having it to the full. What is the road to that life? Life now? Life everlasting? What is the road? Are you on it? How can you be sure? Well, Paul here in our passage describes two different roads to life, two different prescribed paths. There, of course, are thousands of different religious belief systems, but really you could boil it all down to two. And here's the trick. One of those two doesn't work. One of those two is a path to nowhere. Like Martin's path up the stairs, it actually doesn't do what it promises to do. It's a lot of effort and not granting the life that it promises. Two roads to life and one doesn't work. Well, let's look at how Paul describes things. The first road you could summarize this way: do what you cannot do. The road sign reads, do this, and there's life. But does it actually work? Well, let's look at the details as Paul begins to unpack it. Verse 10, he says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Those who rely on works of the law, Paul says, those who go down this road of doing, seeking life, they actually don't end up with life. They end up cursed. The opposite of life. Cursed, condemned. Right? The judgment of God, that's the curse we're talking about. Those who go down this road don't end up finding life. They actually end up cursed and condemned. But we need to notice carefully who Paul is talking about. It's all who rely on works of the law. That's a pretty good translation of what Paul is getting at. A pretty good idea. All those who rely on works of the law. Law here, I think, best understood as the body of Old Testament commands, especially given through Moses, but that body of commands that we get. So the works of the law are then doing those commands. And we've seen this before. Paul seems to have in mind in Galatians both ceremonial and moral laws. So ceremonial things like circumcision, keeping the Old Testament food laws, those things we don't have to do anymore because they're fulfilled in Christ. But also includes the whole of the law. So think Ten Commandments. Do not steal, do not murder, that too. Works of the law. But notice how he describes it. It's not all those who do the works of the law, but all those who rely on the works of the law. And there's a key difference. And it has to do with what Paul is speaking into, a very specific situation that we've laid out here in Galatians. Here are these Judaizers. Here are these false teachers from a Jewish background coming in and convincing both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians that in order to be saved, in order to be right with God, especially those Gentiles, then you not only needed faith in Christ, oh yeah, you need that, but you also need Old Testament law keeping. You also need to be circumcised. So in order to be fully welcomed as a grade A Christian, fully welcomed by the church, fully welcomed by God himself, you needed Jesus, but you also needed works of the law. You also needed to be circumcised. So at the end of the day, what you would be able to do before God is claim, well, yeah, I got Jesus, but I also have circumcision. So it's not just a doing of the law, it's a relying on the law. Here is part of what gets you in. Here is part of what goes on your spiritual resume that gets you hired. You have some works of the law to point to rely on. And that's the problem. It's the relying on the works of the law. Right? We opened by talking about Martin Luther and prayer. There's nothing wrong with prayer. Right? If you find yourself in Rome, you should pray. If you find yourself anywhere, you should pray. Right? Because God commands you to pray. And so you could rightly say, your faith flowing out, you must pray. But there's a difference between praying and relying on prayer. The relying on prayer, if I just do this, then that can go on my spiritual resume and that will be part of what gets me hired in the heavenly courts. It's part of what gets me in. And that's the problem. It's the relying on the works of the law. Those who rely on works of the law are cursed. And to prove his point, here's Paul going to quote from the Old Testament itself. Quote from the law itself, Deuteronomy 27, 26. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Here you have the first of what's going to be four quotations of the Old Testament by Paul. He's going to prove his points by going back to the Old Testament. We have to understand a little bit of the context here, a little bit of background. Paul isn't saying everything there is to be said about the Old Testament. We kind of get in trouble if we try to say he's saying it all here. Or even all about his view on the relationship between the Old and New Testaments or his view of the law. He's going to add to next week some of his beliefs about what the law is and does. One of the things we want to be careful not to get wrong here is that somehow Paul is viewing the Old Testament world, is viewing the world under Moses, the system, the covenant that God established under Moses to be a kind of works-based relationship. As if Moses got to heaven if he just kept the law. Or the Israelites got to heaven if they would just keep the law. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't believe that. In fact, he goes out of his way again and again to say people were always, Old or New Testament, saved by faith in Christ. So he doesn't believe that the Old Testament, the Mosaic covenant, is somehow some kind of covenant of law-keeping, covenant of works. No. But he's, in the midst of this, doing something pretty specific. He's dealing with those false teachers who are twisting the law of Moses, who are trying to get the law to do something it was never meant to do, namely, save you, something you rely on, something you boast in. And in order to prove Paul's point and prove the twisting of those false teachers, Paul's going to do a kind of judo move here. You know, judo is where you use your opponent's momentum against them. They come at you and you flip them just by using their own momentum. That's what Paul seems to be doing here. The Old Testament or the Judaizers want to say, ah, yeah, but Paul, you've forgotten about the law. And Paul says, okay, you want to talk law? Let's talk law. And he goes back to it again and again. And here specifically, going back to Deuteronomy 27, showing that what the law gives us is the righteous standard of God. This is part of what the law does. Within its body of commands, it shows us the righteous, holy standard of God. And the standard is that God is an absolute holy God, and therefore the call to live according to that is complete and total obedience to His commands, doing everything written. And there's the problem. Not with the law, but with us. The problem is, we don't do it. We fall short of the standard. I had a teacher years ago who explained God's law this way. It helped me. That God's law is like a window, like a pane of glass. It's not like a comb. Okay, follow this. So in my medicine cabinet, I have a comb that I've had for 10, 15 years. And due to age and use, maybe about a quarter of the little teeth of the comb are broken off. But it still works. I can still use it just fine. And so from time to time, I do use it. And it does the job, no problem. Part of it's broken, but it's not a big deal. I don't toss it out. Very different if you go on the other side of my bedroom and you get to the window that's next to my head on these cold days. That window, I don't want a partially broken window, right? A 25% broken window does me no good, right? In a sense, when you talk about glass, there's no such thing as a little break, right? It's either intact or it's shattered or it's broken. That's the law of God. We might tend to think it's like a comb. Oh, just a few things got broken here, no big deal. But God's law, His standard, because it is matched up to His perfect and utter holiness, it's like a pane of glass. If it's broken, it's broken. And we fall short of it. And we come under the curse of the law. We are those who have not kept God's law, but fallen short of it. And of course, we fall far short of it. And so there you have Jesus going out of His way in His own ministry to demonstrate that. Remember Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount? As He goes back to the Old Testament commands, He goes specifically to those commands. We might be tempted to think, oh, I got that one. No problem, I did that. And He shows that we really haven't. Right? Do not murder. Now, there's one we might be tempted to think, ah, I'm good. I've never stabbed anybody. There's at least one I can feel good about. There's at least one command I can put on my spiritual resume. But you remember what Jesus says. He says, well, yeah, but think about the last time you've spoken those angry words to that person you were mad at. Or that last time you had those harsh, vile things in your head that you were thinking about that brother or that sister. He says, you've broken it. You've committed murder in your heart. The very one we think, I've done that. No. That's shattered as well. Same with committing adultery. Remember Jesus said, if you've lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. The very things we think, oh yeah, I got that. No. No. the impression that we get from the law is that we've broken it. Now, the perfect standard, doing all the commands of the law, well, we've shattered it. We haven't kept God's law. And so this road of, oh, just do the things written. Just be holy, just live a good life, and you're in. It's a road to nowhere. Not because there's anything wrong with God's commands. The problem is with us. We haven't done them. It's due, but we haven't done. It's due what we cannot do. It's a road that leads only to condemnation under God's curse. So if there's going to be a way to life, it's got to be a very different way. It can't be the way of do this. It's got to be the way of grace. Verse 11 makes the transition for us. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Here Paul taking another Old Testament quote. This time it's the prophet Habakkuk. This is a time in Israel's history when God is about to bring judgment upon his people because they've broken his law. He's about to bring judgment, but at the very same time, he holds out this promise that though they are sinners, as individuals and as a people, God will bring a salvation, a life that's by grace and grace alone. The righteous shall live by faith. Not based on keeping the law. They haven't done it. We haven't done it. But faith receiving what another has done for us. And that's where Paul goes. He explains what he means by this faith. As we said a few weeks ago, it's not this magical thing, faith, that saves us because we got this special pass. If faith is trust in the work of another. And it's that other that he explains in verse 13 as he speaks about Jesus. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ redeemed. He rescues redemption. It's financial language. It's most often used in Jesus' day in the slave market. If you wanted to help out your friend or your relative who had to sell themselves into slavery because of poverty or some other reason, if you wanted to set them free, then you would redeem them. You would pay the ransom price and they would go free. Pay the ransom, they go free. Christ redeems us. Right? We're enslaved with our breaking of God's law, slaves of sin, slaves of death, slaves under the curse of God. What does Christ do? He redeems. Right? Remember how he himself put it? He came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, to pay the price. And what's the price that he pays? Well, Paul explains, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The curse of the law. That, we don't keep it. We're condemned for falling short of God's standard. How can we be rescued? Well, if someone takes the curse for us. And he proves it with another Old Testament quotation. Again saying, okay, you want to talk law? Let's talk law. Let's show how it points to Jesus and what he alone can do for us. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In the Old Testament world, that was a part of the civil process. If someone broke a law that should result in capital punishment, there's Joe down the road, and he kills his brother. And he's put on trial and convicted. It's a capital offense because it was done in cold blood. Usually in the Old Testament world, that execution was done by stoning. But then after the execution, the body would be put up on a tree, exposed just for the rest of the day. But there was this powerful message as the body executed, guilty now was displayed, was lawbreaker, cursed of God for having broken God's law, receiving the due penalty of what that breaking of God's law deserves. And then along come the Romans. They take over Jerusalem and the surrounding area, and their favorite method of executing the worst of the worst is crucifixion. Take someone and nail them or tie them to a wooden cross, and they slowly die. And the Jews of Jesus' day connected that with Deuteronomy 21, being hung on a tree. So it must not just be something bad the Romans do, but it must be a sign from God Himself. This one is cursed. And so when Jesus goes to the cross, the automatic assumption is He was cursed of God. Which is why the cross was such a scandal to Paul himself before his conversion and to Jews around the world. Why? Because the Messiah, the great king from the line of David, he's supposed to be a noble leader. He's not supposed to be a law-breaking, cursed of God individual. And look, he's up on a tree. He must be cursed of God. Of course, what isn't understood there is that he had to be cursed, not for his own sin, but to bear the curse for us. And that is what Paul explains. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And it's not cursed for his own sin. You look at the Gospels, it's very clear. Everyone agrees, and he really didn't do anything wrong. There's Pilate. He's innocent, no guilt. There's the other thief on the cross. That thief, he knows law-breaking when he sees it because he's done it. This guy didn't do anything wrong. Or the centurion at the foot of the cross. Surely this was an innocent man. Right? He's not cursed for his own sin, his own breaking of the law. But what does Paul say? He becomes a curse for us. He's there on a tree demonstrating the very curse of God for us. We read of it in Psalm 22. As Jesus there on the cross quotes from David, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was forsaken of his Father. The wrath of God, there's the curse. It falls upon Christ there at the cross. Not for his own sin, but he was cursed for us. And this then becomes the way of life. Right? The way of doing it ourselves leads to nowhere because we don't do it. We don't match up to God's holy standard. But if there can be one who would keep that holy law and yet bear the guilt for us, bear the curse for us, there is life because then there's no more curse for me. Because it went on him in my place. For us. That's exactly what Jesus does. That is why it is all of faith. It is all trusting in what another does for you. Of course, that faith flows out into active living for God. It must. But that's not where we rely on. It's not on what we do, but what on Christ has done for us. So what does this mean then? What are the implications of this? This message of life by faith? What are the implications of life for life? What does this look like? Well, a couple things come to mind. One, it calls attention to the decision to be made, which is, which road will you take? Which road will you walk down? Which path will you seek out to find life? We all, in the midst of our days, we seek life in something, somewhere. And really, you could boil it all down to life by doing or life by trusting in what another has done for you. And the one path doesn't work because we don't do. We don't live up to God's standard. It's only curse. But here is this good news, what Christ has done for you. Is that what you're trusting in? Is that the road you're walking down simply by clinging to what Jesus has done? Perhaps this is the very time for you to take those issues to heart and cling to Jesus, perhaps even for the first time. But then, if you are one who is trusting in this Christ alone, then the call is to live in that freedom and rejoice in what that means. And we could make a couple observations here. Life by faith means, for example, the end of wearing masks. It's a great time to talk about masks, right? This week you're going to see a lot of young people running around in masks and a lot of older people running around in masks, right? Getting dressed up to appear as something that they're not in reality. And it can be great fun if you're just doing it for the fun of it. But how often do we do that as a lifestyle? It's the theme of our days. We desperately try to pretend to be something that we're not. Because we hope if we just pretend, if we just put on the right mask in the right situation, then people will like us and maybe God will be impressed. Things will go okay. Life becomes this desperate attempt to just play a part, to play a role, to wear a costume. And maybe you even come to church like that. Well, I got to pretend that I'm the perfect parent because that's what everybody expects, or the one who does all the spiritual disciplines, the one who would never struggle with the really bad things. I got it down. Maybe you feel like you have to put on that mask here. Well, here's the good news: that if it really is life by faith in the work of another, then we don't have to pretend to be something that we're not, because the very heart of our faith is that we're not. And we're relying on the one who is. And so what that enables us to do is live in freedom. We can be those who really are sinners seeking after the Lord and trusting in Him and what He has done, with freedom to be honest with one another, freedom to welcome those. Oh, you're a sinner too? Good, let's seek Jesus together. Enable us to bear one another's burdens openly, honestly, as those who are forgiven and free because of Jesus. The end of masks, life by faith. That's what it means. And here's a related one. Life by faith also means the end of the fear of failure. How often is that a theme for us? That we're ineffective or even paralyzed day by day because we're just afraid of messing up. Maybe it's in relationships. Maybe it's in our work life. Maybe it's in our spiritual life, you know, afraid to open our mouths about Jesus. Because what if I get it wrong? What if I mess up? Then others will see. God will see. You know, what if I mess up? Well, part of the implications of life by faith as opposed to life by doing means that built into the very heart of it is that we're admitting we haven't done it. But Christ has done it, and we're accepted before God, the one whose opinion really matters, not based on having gotten it all right, but based on Christ and His work. And in a real sense, what that means is that we're free to try and to fail. We don't have to be paralyzed by, oh, I might mess it up. Because we're not on the performance standard. We're not okay at the end of the day if we had a really good day and did it all right. So that we have to be afraid at the beginning of the day that we might mess everything up. It frees us. It frees us to boldly live for God. It frees us, and this is really the heart of it, to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto Christ. That's really what all these things do. If we're not so consumed with wearing a mask or so consumed with failing, you see the common element there? We're thinking about ourselves. It's all about me. We're freed to get our eyes in life and death on Jesus, which is really what Paul is trying to do. We take our eyes off of our doing and get our eyes on what He has done. And we get to live for Him. We get to rejoice in Him and praise Him and spread the fame of His name. Here's where we're going to sing in a few minutes. And this is really the theme of our days, of our life and death. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? Glorious, right? Off of me, onto Him, we praise Him and rejoice in Him. And there, like Luther years ago, the gates of paradise swing open and we rejoice in it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you that we have a gracious Savior who bore that curse for us. We pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in that life, clinging to what He has done, finding hope in Him alone, and then living out of that freedom. Help us to encourage one another, even as we sing, singing not only to you, but singing to each other, to believe this good news and to live for it. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn together to that final hymn, 261. 261. Let's stand together.